Deuteronomy chapter 29, I want to begin reading at verse 2. Deuteronomy chapter 29, verses 2 through 4. If y'all don't mind while you're turning in, can you give our music ministry a great big God bless you and thank you for leading us in worship this morning. Brother Travis, thank you. Thank you so much. And I want y'all to welcome Brother Travis to the Body of Christ Church family. Amen. This long search is over, and bless you, brother, man. He's just a good brother. Amen. And he's glad to have him a part of our family. Amen. Deuteronomy chapter 29, verses 2 through 4. They ain't cheer for me like when I came to this church. Yeah, so. Now Moses called all Israel and said to them, "You have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes." You've seen it. You've seen it. You've seen it in the land of Egypt, what he did to Pharaoh and to all of his servants and to all his land. You've seen with your eyes the great trials which your eyes have seen, the signs, the miracles, those great wonders. Moses says to God's people, you have seen it physically, visibly with your eyes. Yet the Lord has not given you a heart to perceive and eyes to see and ears to hear to this very day. You have seen, but you still haven't seen. You have witnessed, but you still have not been able to behold the greatness of God. You may be seated. I want to start this series off with this sermon that prayerfully would set as a guide before us, a foundation. And I want to talk about having that aha moment with God. That aha moment with God. We all need that aha moment with God. And if you had it before, I can guarantee you, you're going to need it again. They saw, but they did not see. Maybe if we try to open up and take a look at what does that aha moment really mean? Sometimes when we talk about aha, we talk about it and speak of it as a light that comes on. It's a light bulb over our head that gives us understanding. That aha moment, it could really be defined as a moment of comprehension, or when we suddenly get it. We finally, let me say it the way we say it, we get it now. Or we may even use the term, I'm getting the picture. It's almost like putting together a jigsaw puzzle. And when we finally start getting to the last few pieces, we can say, aha, I get the picture now. We have a complete portrait in mind. Or maybe we've even heard terms like that eureka moment, which is a reference to the words of the great distinguished Greek mathematician, physicist, and engineer Archimedes of Syracuse. And every time Archimedes of Syracuse would come upon a discovery, in particular regarding the principles of fluid mechanics, he would say that he's having a eureka moment. It is that suddenly that moment where we get the picture, where the light comes on. It's a moment of comprehension. Oftentimes we're overwhelmed. Our heart flutters. We develop a passion as a result of it. We need that aha moment with God, church. When that light comes on, when we have that epiphany, when we see God in his beauty, in his array, in his glory, in his majesty, in his might, in his holiness, in his sovereign power. There are many of those that are recorded in scripture before us that have had those aha moments in their life. You've read about them. Maybe we didn't give much thought to what did that really feel like? What was the experience like? There was Moses in the burning bush where God made his presence and his power known by setting a bush ablaze but not consuming the bush and revealing himself to Moses and calling Moses out of that burning bush. Moses had that aha moment. Maybe it was Israel repeatedly over and over when God delivered them out of slavery in Egypt and provided water out of a rock, manna from heaven, and opened up seas and parted that they can walk over on dry land. They had several of those aha moments. Maybe it was David when he reminisced and thought about God would call him to become king over Israel, even as a poor shepherd boy. But I think David's greatest moments of that aha moment with God wasn't when he was standing before a 9.5-foot giant and slayed him with a slingshot and rock in his hand by the grace of God. We hear David speak of that aha moment and that repeated aha moment in Psalms 27 and verse 4. David said, if I could bring my whole life and desires to this one conclusion. David said, one thing I have desired of the Lord. I brought it down to this one thing that I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all my days. Here's the reason why. To behold the beauty of the Lord. To behold the beauty of the Lord. To inquire or to seek him in worship in his temple. You remember the story of Jacob and how he was a deceiver and cunning and crafty, and yet on the other hand, it was when the angel of the Lord himself, if you will, wrestled with Jacob all night long. And Jacob had that aha moment when he said, God, I will not let you go until you bless me. And God changed not only his name, but he changed his identity. Maybe it's Job and his aha moment after all that he had gone through in 41 chapters of his life. We get to the last chapter and we hear the refrain of Job and all of his suffering and all of his pain and the ridicule from the church folk judging him in his spiritual status before God. Job has said some things that are not necessarily God glorifying in his inquisition, but at the same token, he came to this conclusion in his aha moment. Job said, I've heard of you by the hearing of the ears, O Lord. I've heard of you, but now my eyes, they see you. Therefore, I bore myself and repent in dust and ashes. Maybe if we skip over to the New Testament, we can see the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well having her aha moment when she says to Jesus, give me this living water that I may never thirst again. And the text says, and she dropped her water pot, aha, went into town and said to all the men, come see a man that gave me an aha moment with him. Maybe it was Thomas who doubted Jesus Christ and his resurrection when the other disciples told him that they had witnessed him. And when Jesus made his physical appearance before Thomas and he put his finger into the hole, the nail print of his hand, Thomas had that aha moment, my Lord and my God. Maybe it was the two men from Emmaus walking back from the crucifixion scene with despair in their hearts, and Jesus in his resurrected body walked alongside of him in disguise. And they said, there's something different about this man. Didn't our hearts burn within us when we talked to us about the scriptures? Aha moments. Maybe it's that aha moment with Peter when Jesus called his disciples out on boats and told them to cast the net down on the other side after they had caught nothing all night long. And when they cast it down, they pull up so many fish that it began to sink the boat. And Peter had that aha moment before Christ. And Peter fell down at the knees of Jesus Christ and worshiped him and said, depart from me, for I am a sinner. That's that aha moment. Maybe it's that aha moment when Peter... Jesus asked Peter, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Christos, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, this wasn't revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father. That's that aha moment. Maybe it was Saul on the Damascus road. He was blinded that he might be able to see the glory of God. But maybe it was that same Saul or Paul in a Roman prison cell that has said, listen, I've learned whatever the state and condition might be to be content. That's that aha. As long as I've got Jesus, I don't need anything else. But maybe it was Paul with that thorn in the flesh pleading with God, and God kept rejecting his petition. And Paul comes to that aha moment where God says, my grace is sufficient for you. It is in your weakness that I am made strong. That's the aha moment that the biblical characters give us that we need in our lives. When our eyes are open, the scales are removed, and we see God and his glory and his beauty and his grace and his strength. But then there is the absence of that aha and that awe moment with God. There is the absence. That's what we read about in Deuteronomy 29, verses 2 through 4 in our central text. Moses called Israel together and said to all the people, you have seen all that the Lord did. We sung about it this morning. He's good. You've seen all that the Lord did. Isn't it amazing? We can see it, we can recognize it, and still don't give him the praise. Amen. You have seen all that the Lord did with your eyes. When you're in the land of Egypt, and what he did to Pharaoh, and what he did to servants, what he did in this land, and the great trials which your eyes have seen and he delivered you out of, the signs and the miracles and the wonders. Then he says this, yet, after all that seeing with your visible eyes, after all that witnessing, the Lord has not given you a heart to perceive and spiritual eyes to see and spiritual ears to hear to this very day. You want to know why? It's because Israel had misplaced the glory and majesty of a sovereign God. They were recipients of his deliverance, recipients of his grace, recipients of his love, recipients of his mercy, recipients of his resources. But they forgot him. It was no longer central to their mind and to their thoughts and to their hearts. The same thing, unfortunately, takes place in the church today. Folks who attend church and go through all the duties and all the rituals and the routines of Christianity. We sing all the songs. We preach all the sermons about God. We use all the language of Christianity in the church, and we have all the ecclesiastical tapestry that goes along with church and service. And for many, it's just a mere profession of Christianity. Even those who are genuinely born again, saved by the grace of God, it's so easy to neglect and oversight of the majesty, the might, and the beauty of God. And he's so far removed from our consciousness and the centrality of his glory, and he's absent from our hearts. We have become so me and I focused. Coming to church even is about me. We read the scriptures and approach the text saying, God bless me, do this for me, as if God exists for our glory instead of he created us for his glory. So me and I focus. So much so that we have developed our own personal Christianity. It used to be those in the world, and you still hear it, that say, here's God on one hand and what he means to me, and they mention and throw the name of God out there, and then their lifestyle and their imagination shows something totally different. Yet now we see that in the church. We have manipulated, augmented, and twisted, disfigured, and even perverted the scriptures of God's word to rewrite our own version of truth. To rewrite our own gospel. We've changed the whole focus of what it really means to be a Christian, what it means to be the church, and what it really means to even know God. We've exchanged, as Paul says to the Roman, the glory of God for the glory of man. Now we're worshiping man. We worship the man in the pulpit. We worship ourselves. We've changed the whole focus. And now God has become an auxiliary to our agendas. He's become an accessory to our ambitions. He's become an addendum to all of our affections. God is so marginalized that now we have become mainstream. God is caught somewhere possibly in our peripheral, and we have become the apple of our own eyes. God is now a genie in our lamps, and if we just rub him the right way, he'll have to grant us by faith all of our petitions. It's not Christianity. And yet, we're so starved for the beauty of God. Ever since the fall of Adam and Eve, we've lived with ugly circumstances, an ugly mess, in an ugly world with ugly people, ugly hearts and minds and imagination of the ugly conditions, and yet we dress up and polish ourselves up under these ugly conditions with ugly hearts and ugly mind. And yet we're so starved for the beautiful. We long for the beauty and the majesty of God and don't even realize it. We long for the beauty of God. We crave for it. Harriet Beecher Stowe said, and I quote, "In all ranks of life, the human heart yearns for the beautiful." But I got a question that made me think. What makes beautiful beautiful? Y'all still with me, church? Y'all woke? When you say, I'm woke. But what makes beautiful beautiful? When we stand and we gaze at a garden filled with flowers, and there's this feeling that we get inside that says, ah, this is so beautiful. When we hold a newborn baby in our arms, we get that overwhelming feeling, not only because we're holding new life in our arms that just entered into the world, but there's this intrinsic beauty that is in that baby and that covers that baby. And we look at that baby and say, this baby is just so beautiful. How do we recognize beauty? What makes beautiful beautiful? When we stand there on the edge of the ocean and we look out at the waterfalls and we listen to the birds singing melodies early in the morning at sunrise, when we listen to music and when we watch the graceful dancer dancing, what makes beautiful beautiful? What even gives us the ability to admire beauty? What has made the ancient man, not the ape, decorate his cave with art and fine adornment and admire its beauty? What makes us even today paint up and decorate our residential dwellings and admire its beauty and its craftsmanship? Is it not simply because we want to live with and dwell with beauty? No, we just don't want to live and dwell and admire and gaze upon beauty. We want to be moved by beauty. Edgar Allan Poe said, "Beauty of whatever kind and its supreme development invariably excites the sensitive soul to tears." We get excited when we see beauty. When a man and woman just inches before each other's face start staring each other in the eyes, there's something that is beautiful that happens in the soul. These two people that not only lock eyes, but they lock hearts together. It's beautiful, and you can't completely capture the emotions and words. You can't put it in the frame of artistic expression and hang it on the wall. It can't be confined to a few measures in a song and become a musical composition. Helen Keller, who was right after her birth blind and deaf, she said it best. She says, "The best and most beautiful things in the world cannot be seen or even touched. They must be felt with the heart." Beauty is not what we just see in the eye. It's what we feel in our heart. Can I take my time, church? Let me walk through this and just... We long for beauty. There's beauty in nature. There's artistic beauty. There's beautiful words that express literary beauty. There's physical beauty, emotional beauty, psychological beauty. There's spiritual beauty. There's beauty in all of life. If we just search carefully, we can even find beauty in death. For here Paul said, unless the seed dies and is buried to the ground, it cannot bear fruit. Confucius said, everything is beautiful, but not everyone can see it. Not everybody can see it. You see it with your eyes. But when you look at natural beauty, does it move your heart towards God? Can we go a little deeper? Yes. So why do we seek and crave beauty? I know these are some thoughts. I mean, you hadn't thought about it. Just we take it for granted. Just, some days I don't have anything else to do but just to think. Why, we spend inordinate amounts of money to witness beauty. Beauty pageants, beautiful vacations with beautiful scenery. We even love our food, if you will, to have eye appeal. Those who are in the culinary arts, they understand the food just can't smell good and taste good. It's got to look good, so you spend time in the presentation. You don't go to no restaurant, they just throw your food up on the plate. We even love beautiful food. We spend countless hours and money in museums of art, history, and science in search of beauty. We walk through nature trails and in the wilderness climb mountain peaks and float down glistening streams to take advantage of the beauty of nature. We spend money, time, and we spend energy to make ourselves beautiful and attractive. Clothing, cosmetics, hair. Nails, fragrances, charm classes, weight loss programs, exercise, liposuction. We do everything to make ourselves beautiful because there's an admiration, there's something that we're drawn to regarding beauty. We long for it. But there's something outside of ourselves that is the essential source and standard of beauty. There's something outside of ourselves and outside of our world that gives definition to beautiful. It makes beautiful, beautiful. Let me say it another way. Before this world was ever created, it was in total chaos. There was no beauty. It was a world that was ugly, void, without form. And then it received its beauty. It didn't become beautiful on its own. It didn't evolve into beauty. But it received this beauty. So there's got to be a standard of beauty, a source of beauty that had to exist before this world existed outside of this world. So then the question, therefore, is who or what gave this world its beauty? C.S. Lewis, one of my favorite writers, says, the sweetest thing in all my life has been the longing to find the place where all the beauty came from. Church, I'm going to go ahead and cut to the chase. Beauty has to come from God. Matter of fact, King Solomon said it this way in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. We normally skip past it and go to what he says after this, but he opens up that 11th verse with these words in Ecclesiastes 3. He says, he has made everything beautiful in its time. We get to the seasons before we get to where beauty came from. Where is its origin? He has made everything beautiful in its time. If God is the one who makes everything beautiful, then he is the source of beauty, and he is also the epitome and the essence of beauty. In other words, listen, beauty has to come from him in order to be created by him. Let me go somewhere else. Because whatever is beautiful, it would have had to always be beautiful, always have been beautiful, and always will be beautiful. It can never be something that was other than absolutely beautiful and absolute in its beauty. It can never change from one image to another, from the lesser to the greater, or from the greater to the lesser. It can never be improved upon beauty, because then there would have to be at some point a process of evolution from one stage of something to another stage of something else in order for it to become absolute. But it can't be absolute if it didn't start off in its origin as perfectly beautiful already. It's not a developed beauty. It's an intrinsic, essential beauty. God's essence and his existence are one and the same. Can we have a theological moment? Is that all right? His essence and his existence is the same. It's called the doctrine of aseity. In other words, God exists in and of himself, from himself, and therefore to himself. And let me say it another way. Contained within God himself is the cause of himself. Therefore, he is the first cause, or rather, God is uncaused. In other words, we haven't always existed, but God has always existed. And so therefore, we have an essence, but we haven't always had existence. God's essence is his existence. His existence is his essence. And so that's why our hearts should flutter. That's why our souls should quake at the very first words given to us in the very first line of scripture when we open up the Bible. In the beginning, God. If that doesn't move you, nothing else in the Bible will. In the beginning, God. He's always been God. In the beginning, God, it wasn't his beginning, it's our beginning. And in order for us to have a beginning, someone has to give us a start. That's why the psalmist could say in Psalms 90 and verse 2, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. God is beautiful. He is the essence of beautiful. He is the definition of beautiful. He is the source of all beauty. There's a reason why I'm getting to this, is because you're looking and longing for beauty. I'm not talking about just cosmetic beauty. You're looking for a beautiful life, a beautiful soul, a beautiful afterlife. But you don't want a beautiful God. So we have a false beauty. So the only one who doesn't change is God. He has never changed because he's God. He's perfect, perfect in his essence and absolute in his existence. He always has been God, Elohim. He's always been perfect. That's the reason why he can say, I am that I am. I'm self-existent. I don't have to rely on anything other than myself for myself. So the psalmist kept penning these words in Psalms 102 verses 25 through 27. In the beginning you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish. They will perish, but Lord, you will remain. They'll wear out like a garment. Like clothing, you will change them and they will be discarded. But you remain the same and your years will never end. I'm still talking about the essential, everlasting beauty of God that we so long for. That's where we find that aha moment. Every little aha moment that we see along the way, every pay raise, aha. Every job that we get, aha. Every new car that we buy, aha. Every person we fall in love with, aha. And all of those little crumbs are supposed to lead to the greatest aha of all. He never changes. The writer of Hebrews says Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. So no wonder Augustine, he was so right when he said, my Father, supremely good, beauty of all things beautiful. My Father, supremely good, beauty of all things that are beautiful. That's the reason why James could say in James 1:17, but whatever is good and perfect, let's say it another way, whatever is beautiful, it comes to us from God, the creator of all light, and he shines forever without change or without shadow. One of the greatest reasons why we ought to be in awe over God and God alone, this is why we need to be so desperately having that aha moment with God right now. Here's the reason why. It's because God himself far surpasses anything and anyone that we have ever known and will ever will know. He's the greatest experience to experience of all experiences. God is beyond all that we're able to comprehend or even compare him to. Prophet Isaiah penned these words in Isaiah 40:18. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare him? What do we compare and who do we compare God to? And so if God is incomparable, that means that he far surpasses all. So why is it we are not craving, longing for him? What's the sense of just having good church? Singing good songs and preaching good sermons and raising good money, which we don't. And trying to find good people to become a part of our good church so they don't mess up our good church. If we're not in love with the beauty of God, we long for the beauty of God. Our souls will never be satisfied with less. We long for his greatness. We long for his majesty. But how great really is God? Can I give you something else to think about? Where does beauty come from? What makes beauty beautiful? Why do we long for that beauty? Because we long for God. Just how great is his beauty? Well, just how great is God? Acts chapter 17, verses 24 and 25, it says, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heavens and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Make sure we get this right, church. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything. God doesn't need anything from us. Don't even say, I'm coming to church to serve the Lord, because our service will never please him. Don't ever have the debtor's ethic that I need to go to church this Sunday because God has been so good to me. So coming to church, you're paying him back. You're getting even. He doesn't need anything from us. And there's nothing that we could give him that will make him better as God. He can't be contained in our temples. Neither is he worshipped with the hands of men, as though he doesn't need our praise. Praise to him is for us, so we can be connected to him and know why we're praising him. Praise doesn't move God. Praise from us come from foul mouths, defiled minds and hearts. Even on our best days. Amen. Nor is he worshipped with man's hands as though he needed anything, since he's the one that gives life, breath to all things. How great is our God? 1 Kings 8:27 says, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Listen to this carefully. Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. Heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. Heaven and all the heavens around the heavens cannot contain God. There is no containment with the greatness and the vastness of God. How much less the temple which I have built? So God is greater than anything that we imagine he can be contained by. Sometimes we pray and we sing songs like, God, let your presence be in this place. I'm not saying you shouldn't sing it, but I'm saying you should think about it. It's because his presence was here before you got here. What we're asking is, God, make your presence known to my eyes and to my heart. How big and how great is God? He's omniscient. The psalmist asked the question in Psalms 139, verses 7 and 8, where can I go from your spirit? Listen carefully. He's speaking in terms like, listen, not like it's a good thing. You can hear it in the language. Listen carefully. That I want to be in your presence, but David is saying, where can I go? Where can I get away? Where can I escape from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? Escape. Flee. If I ascend into heaven, you're there because you're in the heaven of the heavens of the heavens. And they can't contain you. If I make my bed in hell, oh God, you are there. You're in the heavens and you're in hell and you fill the earth all at the same time. This should be your aha moment, church. Here's the reason why. To think of a God who is this beautiful, a God who is this great, a God who is this grand, a God who is this majestic, a God who is this powerful, a God who is this strong, a God who is this holy, would live inside of us. We should be amazed and fall in awe of his reverence. One of my favorite books, I've read it so many times, but is definitely, if you want to know what's on my list of favorite books in the top three, it's got to be Augustine's Confessions. I've read it from cover to cover, front to back, and every time I pick it up, I just don't read something different. I feel something different. Augustine, many of you don't know, is African theologian, preacher, dedicated his life to God after making many mistakes in life, including having a baby illegitimately. And he came and gave his life to God. But he would write these memoirs on a daily basis. And he starts off in the first chapter in the second portion of his memoir. And he says this, and I quote, since then you, God, fill heaven and earth, do they contain you? Or do they fill then with surplus of you left over beyond their containing? Listen to this question. Then where once heaven and earth is filled, does the overflow of you go? I'm just going. Because the heavens and the earth can't contain you, neither can hell. Where does the overflow of you go? Then Augustine turns around and asks, what in me then is large enough for God to enter? How can he who made the heavens and the earth come into me? He said, listen to this. My soul is too cramped for you to enter. Listen to his request. Widen it out. It's in disrepair. Restore it. If that don't move you, nothing will. I got to close, but church, I pray that this is the testimony that I leave behind. That when people come to my funeral, people would say this about me. It's the words of Paul to the believers at Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 19. To know the love of Christ, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Doesn't make any difference how much we know. But to know the love of Christ. doesn't make any difference how much we have, but to know the love of Christ and to be filled with all the fullness of God. May that be your aim. May that be your goal. When you leave and depart here, may that be the testimony and the legacy that you leave behind. One thing we can say about him, one thing we can say about her, is she knew the love of God beyond all human comprehension, and she was filled with the fullness and the overflow of God. So much so that it was spewing out of him. It was spewing out of her. And I'm a recipient of God's love as a result of them knowing, loving, and cherishing the beauty and the love of God. But we got a major challenge of seeing God in his beauty and his greatness. We have a major challenge because the reality is some folk gonna get this. Some folk won't. Whether you're here, whether you're listening, and whether you're watching, some of y'all are going to get this. Some of you won't. Some will be moved by this. This is your aha moment. And some of you will not. But why? It's because we're blinded to the beauty and the majesty of God. Because of sin. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 3, but even if our gospel is veiled, if it's covered, it's veiled to those who are perishing, whose mind the God of this age is blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. In other words, I'm not going to make the assumption that everybody in here is saved and know Christ as their Savior. Everybody's listening. Even if you profess to be a Christian, you can easily say, I believe in God. But not everybody is regenerated and born again. Not everybody has made that decision to trust Christ as your Savior. So you're not going to get it. You're probably wondering, when is this thing going to be over with? Because I just don't get it. Here's the reality. None of us get it. Until God gives it to us. Because of sin, we're all born into this world in sin, conceived in our mother's womb, separated from God. We don't get it. We don't get it until he gives it. Look at Ephesians 4:18. Having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God. We don't understand the beauty, the majesty of God. We don't understand how we see other things in the world as beautiful because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. That's the reason why in Deuteronomy 29 verses 2 through 4, Israel saw with their natural eyes, but they didn't see with their hearts. And listen to verse 4 of Deuteronomy 29. Yet the Lord has not given you a heart to perceive and eyes to see and ears to hear to this very day. He has not. No, you don't just come to a place where you ascend and say, listen, I'm going to make myself see it. It's a submission to God where he grants us the ability. He even places the desire inside of us. The question is, do you want it? That's why Jesus could say to Simon Peter, Simon Bar-Jonah, blessed are you. But you got to understand that this has not been revealed to you by flesh and blood, but my Father who is in heaven. But my Father who is in heaven. If I could just say one thing, folks, you got to live for something much bigger than yourself. And if you're going to live for something bigger than yourself, why don't you live for the biggest, the greatest, the most beautiful, which is God himself. Let me close. So to be the woke church, it means to be spiritually awakened to the beauty and to the majesty and to the glory of God. And when we're truly awakened by God's splendor and his love, we're no longer satisfied with what this world has to offer us. We're no longer so easily satisfied with our own imaginations. But we're totally satisfied in him. Him meaning God for who he is, for who he really is, not what we want him to be. That's why we do what we do at Body of Christ Church. That's why we exist. That's why we sing songs at Body of Christ. That's why we preach sermons at Body of Christ. That's why we teach lessons to the children and to the adults. That's the reason why. It's because I want your conscience awakened, your soul shaken to the truth revealed by God through his word. And so saturate your mind and your heart that no matter what you have heard this past week, no matter what your experience and circumstances might have looked like this past week, no matter what your flesh and your feelings have dictated this past week, you will know for sure that starting this week, today, and for all eternity, that God is most beautiful, most glorious, most powerful, most righteous, most mighty, most honorable. He is the most in truth, most stable, and he is the most high God. My prayer is that your minds, your hearts, your hand, and your feet are so dipped in his red, hot, burning cauldron of Holy Ghost fire that your praise for God might be set ablaze with passionate praise. You won't come to church and neither at home or riding in your car. Whenever you think about God, just be casual about it. No more even contemplating whether I'm going to go to church. That shouldn't even be a question. That's frivolous Christianity. No more contemplating if I'm going to serve others in the church. That's selfish Christianity. No more am I going to be a member of a church. That's orphan Christianity. No more making God last in our financial giving and giving him our leftovers. That's not even Christianity. No more I don't need to open my mouth or stand on my feet and sing songs to the Lord. That's called comfortable and complacent Christianity. And it's based on our own self-sufficiency. But when you've been double dipped, I say when you've been double dipped, when Jesus laid hands on the blind man's eyes and he said, tell me what you see. He said, I see men as trees. Jesus said, oh, let me double dip you. For some of us, we haven't gone past seeing men as trees. We still haven't seen Christ in his beauty and his majesty. Because when you've been double dipped, there's no more casual, cultural, convenient Christianity. No more frivolous Christianity. You're either going to be hot or you're going to be cold, Body of Christ. You're either going to be in or you're going to be out. Because if you're trying to straddle the fence, God says, I will spit you out of my mouth. To just say that I have seen his beauty and I have had that aha moment, but there's no change in our lives, means that we missed it. I'll give you one last verse. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. But we Christians have no veil over our faces like Moses. We can be mirrors that brightly reflect the glory of God. And as the Spirit of the Lord works within us, we become more and more like him. Reflections of his beauty. Reflections of his love. Reflections of his grace. Reflections of his righteousness. Reflections of his kindness. When you come into the presence of God, you can no longer be the same. Lord, we need that aha moment. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we come before you, O God. We want to inhale, O God, your spirit. We want to be engulfed in your word, your truth. God, we want to be captured, O God, by your beauty. I pray today, O Father, that we would find you glorious. and that we would glory in you. God, we thank you today for stirring us and yet challenging us. So we just don't say that we're Christian, but we're passionately Christian, living out and demonstrating with fervor our passion for you. Set our hearts ablaze. Lord, if there's anyone here that may not know Christ as their Savior, Lord, you've been working on them. You led them here by your Spirit. You purpose, Lord, possibly this day would be their day of surrender. And I pray that they would open their hearts and they would trust Christ. That they would say, I've had that aha moment today, and today I surrender and give Christ my heart, my life, my all. Lord, I pray today, not only for their salvation with great assurance and a guarantee, but I pray, oh Father, they would know that from this day forward, Christ will live inside of them. And your Holy Spirit will give them all the graces and joy and privileges as your child, oh God. Lord, I pray, oh Father, those of us who say that we know Christ as our Savior, don't leave this church today forfeiting the benefits, forfeiting, oh Father, the blessings of knowing Jesus. I pray today, oh Father, that we leave this place stronger than when we came in. Pray that we leave this place being light in the midst of darkness, that the world might know you as, Lord Father, you and your glory is reflected from our lives. God, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Amen. Come on.